Now, some of you may not have these notes, okay? You may actually have had the full notes that was meant to be given to the Sunday school teacher. All right, so if you don't have this with the closing hymn at the back, would you raise your hand so that it can be distributed? There's one right here. There's one right there. Raise your hand higher, please. You should have the closing hymn, and if you only have the full notes for the Sunday school teachers, please return that to Ian. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, Nancy, Rebecca. Okay. Now we'll just wait until it's distributed first. And there's Nancy and Micah. Okay, Jesus, our great high priest. Now folks, when young children learn mathematics, like my little kids, what do they learn to count with? Learn to count with their fingers, don't they? Right? Now, when they grow up, they probably have memorized their sums. Do they need their fingers anymore? Well, sure, for other stuff, but not for counting, right? Their fingers become obsolete for that task. They become obsolete. In the same way, there were many professions in the past, but because of industrial revolution, because of technology, many things have become automated so that these professions have now become obsolete, right? And this has, of course, led to a lot of unemployment. Now, when Jesus came, what he did also led to massive unemployment. All right? Now, all the things that pointed to him became obsolete. For example, because he was a sacrifice, what did you not need anymore? You don't need any more sacrifices. Because he was the bread of life, no longer did you need the table of showbread. And he is the light of the world, so you don't need the golden lampstand. In short, you did not need a temple anymore. Jesus himself was a priest, was a great high priest. So what did you not need anymore? You do not need priests anymore. You do not need priests. You do not need temples. We have Christ. In fact, by providence, God showed that in a very stark, very literal, very clear way. When Jesus died on the cross and gave up his ghost, there was a great earthquake. What happened in the temple? The veil split in two, showing that now there was no more barrier between God and man. And 40 years after Jesus died, what happened to the temple? God sent the Romans, and the Romans destroyed the temple. Because there is no more need for a temple, there was no need for priests, Christ is our ultimate priest. Now, the priesthood and the temple were good, but they would only show what Christ would finally do. Now, the author here wants to tell the people that Christ is their priest. Now, so far, as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, one thing that has frequently come up description of my preaching is that, boy, Mark, you have been very harsh and you have been very hard, because the text has been very hard. The text has been very harsh, right? The writer was writing to people who needed to be warned, that needed to have this hardness, people that needed to ask the question if they were saved or not. You know, folks, again, I reiterate, it is not enough to say that you believe. You will need to show it by your perseverance. And now, he teaches us how to persevere. Now, it is impossible to persevere by your own strength. You know, we try and try so hard, we always fail. It's impossible. Perseverance, the bottom line, requires us to go to Christ for help. We cannot persevere in our Christian life without Christ. So here, after terrifying us, the writer comforts us. And he tells us, we're not alone in our perseverance. We're not alone. We have a priest who understands. He understands all our weaknesses, all our failures. He understands all our infirmities. And he is the one who can help us to persevere. Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, Christ actually fulfills what the other priests only prefigured. Secondly, Christ intercedes for us and gives us mercy and grace when we go to him. Thirdly, Christ understands our problems better than any other because he is uniquely human. So firstly, Christ actually fulfills what the other priests only prefigured. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, what he's saying is because Christ is our great high priest, we can hold firm to our profession that we are Christians. If we have Christ as our great high priest, we can be sure of our salvation. That's what he is saying. All right? Now, the term high priest in Hebrew is literally the great priest. So it's kind of redundant here. Or is it that the writer says Jesus is the great high priest? So if high priest is already great priest, what is great high priest? Literally, great great priest. He is the greatest of great priests. All right? Now, what makes Jesus better than all other priests? Very simple. He brought a better sacrifice into a better temple. He brought a better sacrifice into a better temple. Now, according to verse 14, it says that he has passed into the heavens. Now, we are not Hebrew, we're not Jewish, so, you know, this sounds very nice. Jesus has gone to heaven. But to the Hebrew readers, they would have understood the significance of this phrase. Now, let me explain. You know, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest, what he would do is dress in his fine robes, his linen robes, he would pass through the doors of the outer court. There, the people saw him. Then he would go to the altar. He would take a sacrifice, he would quarter it up and put it there and drain the blood into a bowl. Then that sacrifice would be burned, all of it. It was a burnt offering. Then he would take that cup in the presence of all the people. Then he would walk through the doors of the temple building. He passed through the doors into the holy place, and people wouldn't be able to see him anymore. He passed from their sights. Then after that, and of course they could still hear him. Why? Because there were bells attached to his robe. You can imagine the silence. When he walked inside the temple, they could hear the bells. They knew he was carrying that blood of the atonement. And then he would enter through the veil. He would pass through the veil from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. And there, he would put the blood of the atonement onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. There he represented the people in seeking forgiveness from God to all the people of the land, right, of the nation of Israel. And after he sprinkled the blood onto the mercy seat, he would pray. Now, he didn't stay very long. Why do you think he wouldn't stay very long? This is the presence of God. It's a scary thing, right? You know, God is a righteous, holy, angry God against sinners. And there he was to be the representative. If he was not cleansed of his sins, God would strike him dead. And so the bells would have sounded if he moved. If God was displeased with him, the bells would cease. Now all of this was done to paint a picture. It served to foreshadow what Christ would eventually do as the greatest of great priests. Now at his ascension, Jesus arose and he passed from the sight of the people. He went into the first heaven, the sky. Then he went past that and he went to the second heaven, the stellar heaven, our space. Then he went beyond that into the third heaven, as Paul calls it, the actual throne room of God. And there, bringing the blood of the sacrifice himself, what did he do that we've already learned? He sat down. No priest had ever done that. All the priests would do is bring the blood of the sacrifice in, you know, to the mercy seat and get the heck out of there as soon as possible. But Jesus went in and he sat. He brought the sacrifice and sat down. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Then, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." He didn't rush out. He passed. He has passed. And this is in the perfect tense. It tells us that where is Jesus right now? He's still there. He has already passed. He has not come out. He is sitting there, something that the priest never did. And because he sits down, it's because the sacrifice he brought was better. He didn't have to go and do another sacrifice, but the sacrifice that he brought was better, was an infinitely better, was the perfect sacrifice. And what we learn is that the temple that he entered is the real and better temple. Take a look at Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now this is an important verse. Actually, the verses that I'm going to talk about here are important, right? Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Okay, this is the summary. "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, the Lord built, and not man." So verse 2 says here that the temple, the tabernacle that he went into, was the true one. Was the true one made by God. This was the true temple. In other words, what is it saying? The temple on earth is not the true one. It is the fake one. Right? It is not the real deal. It is not the real deal. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. Let us take a look at this. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. It says, "But Christ, being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, here again it says that this temple, this tabernacle, is greater and more perfect. It is not with the blood of animals that he entered in, but by his own blood. Now take a look down further at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24, it says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." What is it saying here? Jesus Christ entered into the real heaven, not made with hands, right? The true heaven with his blood, a better sacrifice. But the reason for things here on earth, the temple and all the blood sacrifices, is these were patterns. These were copies. Alright, so all the rest of the sacrifices on earth were patterns. They were copies. They were copycats. They were imperfect. But the true and better sacrifice was Christ. So the Jerusalem temple, it's just a figure of the heavenly temple. Where is the real temple? Where is it? In heaven, right? So when Christ ascended, he brought a better sacrifice into the real temple. Now, I remember years ago, I led a team to Israel for a study trip, and we had this great opportunity to visit the Temple Institute, where all these ultra-Orthodox Jews were preparing for the time when the temple would be rebuilt. So they already have a golden lampstand that they crafted. They already have shofars made of gold and things like this. They even had the temple, the robes for the high priest with all the stones and everything, with the poofy hat and everything. Everything was on display. And to my horror, one longtime Christian from my previous church says, "Oh, I'm so excited that the temple is going to be rebuilt." It was such an abomination, a real abomination, that, you know, the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to rebuild a temple, you know, a sacrilegious temple, when everything is fulfilled already. You know, and for, you know, a Bible-believing Christian to say this was unbelievable to me. Obviously, they did not yearn for the heavenly temple, as what we have been learning previously. Yearn for that rest. Heaven! Heaven is better. The temple in heaven is far superior. Our high priest is there. So Christ did what other priests prefigured. Now, secondly, Christ intercedes for us, and he gives us mercy and grace when we go to him. Because we have a heavenly temple, not an earthly one, because we have a better sacrifice, not inferior sacrifices, because we have a great high priest in heaven, not a, you know, human, sinful high priest here on earth, we can go to Christ. We can go to him, right, for mercy and grace. Now, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, he offered the blood of the atonement to represent the people to God. There, he was there to obtain mercy and grace for the people. He represented the people. He prayed for the people. Now, when Christ went to heaven, he sat down. The offering was far better, right? And because he sat down, God obviously accepts it. And the ones that Christ prays for, the ones that Christ represents. Remember Jesus as the great high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "I do not pray for all the world. I only pray for those that you have given me." So Jesus in heaven prays for those that God has given him. That is why God accepts us. He accepts us because Jesus prays for us. We are not acceptable because, oh, I'm trying so hard, I'm yearning for heaven, I'm making sure of my salvation, I'm walking the Christian life. That does not make you acceptable. What makes you acceptable is that you yearn for Christ, and Christ helps you to yearn for heaven. He helps you to obey. So it's not what we do in our own strength, but it is what we ask of Christ. And when we go to Christ, he gives mercy. And verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what we're told here is that there is a throne where even the worst sinner can find mercy and grace. Are you fearful that you may not be saved? Maybe you've heard all of these messages and you're a bit, "Am I saved? Am I not saved?" You're fearful. Go to the throne of grace. Go to God. Are you fearful because you keep on failing? Go to God. You know, are you upset that you're not where you should be in your relationship with him? Go to him. You know, the Christian life is tough. We will always fail miserably. But when we fail, we go to the throne boldly. And this is a very interesting phrase. Go to the throne boldly. We did the study of Queen Esther before, right? Was Esther very excited to go to the throne room? No, she was terrified. That's why she asked for prayer and fasting. But here we can go to the throne boldly. Now, folks, let me tap on your Bible knowledge. The word throne. What does that remind you of? Kings, right? It reminds you of kings. But what word, what phrase do we find the word throne in the last days? Great white throne of judgment. You don't go to a throne boldly. The throne is not merciful. The throne is not gracious. It is a great white throne of judgment. But the reason why we can go boldly is because sitting on the throne, on the right hand of God, who is there? The great high priest. Now, the unbelievers, when they come to Christ, who will they face? They will face a king who will break them with a rod of iron. When we come to Christ, to that same throne, who is sitting there? Well, albeit, yes, a king, but a great high priest. And he is there to dispense mercy. He gives mercy. He will say, yes, you have failed. You are weak, but you are forgiven. We also find grace at the throne. You know, not only mercy for failures, but grace to endure. You know, Jesus will say, you flounder. You don't love enough. You sin too often. But since you came to me, I will give you help. I will help you to love me more. I will give you more faith to believe in me. I will give you more strength in your weakness. I will give you a way out of temptation. And we see here that the mercy and grace are available anytime. And this is something remarkable because the high priest, how many times a year could he go into the Holy of Holies? Once. But we can go anytime, right? Anytime. Christ, as great high priest, is always at the throne, always representing us. And we should go to him. We must go to him because he understands. You know, it's remarkable how, you know, so many of us will not go to Christ in our times of need. You know what I'm talking about, right? Because I don't always go to Christ in my time of need. I may preach it, but I don't always go to Christ. I always rely on my own strength. But we're told here to go because he understands. And that's the third point. Christ understands our problems better than any other because he is uniquely human. All right? Christ understands our problems better than any other because he is uniquely human. So Christ is human. Verse 14 tells us, right, Jesus, the Son of God. Now these two words are important. He is Jesus. Jesus is his human name. Jesus was a man. He is also the Son of God. He is divine. You know, Isaiah 9, isn't it? For unto us a child is given. Man, unto us a son is given, right? God. You see that? The virgin shall be with child and shall conceive and give birth to a son. It's a man. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. He's God, right? So Jesus is God. But Jesus is man. And look, we should never ever doubt that Jesus, you know, was not a man. Or we should never doubt that he was a man, rather. All right, he had blood vessels, he had skin, he had hunger, he had pain, he suffered, you know, cold, he suffered hot. And although he was God, yet he surrendered the independent exercise of his Godhead. You know, as God, he would have known everything. But because he was born as a babe, that understanding he voluntarily limited, and so he had to grow in knowledge. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn the Bible, right? And that is why he understands our problems. Verse 15, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, because he is human, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, He understands our problems. He understands the temptations we go through. Even though He is in heaven and we are on earth, He can still be touched. Now, I came across this amazing illustration by R. Kent Hughes. You know, he talks about two pianos in the same room, right? And when a note is struck on one piano, the string on the other piano reverberates, right? If a note is struck on one piano, the string which corresponds with that note on the other piano also reverberates. So we learn here that, you know, Jesus resonates with us. And according to musicologists, this is called sympathetic resonance. Now, R. Kent Hughes says that our weakness, our infirmities, it resonates with Him. He says, Christ's instrument was just like ours in every way. And hear this, He took that instrument, that body, to heaven with Him. It is His priestly body. And when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it resonates in His. And there is no note of human experience that does not play on Christ's exalted human instrument. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the infirmities of the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, Christ is human. He understands, He deeply understands, He understands more than mankind does. And we see here, not only is He human, but Christ is also unique. Christ can understand our problems and our temptations more perfectly than any other man can. And the reason for that is because He has endured the full force of temptation. Verse 15 tells us that He was in all points tempted, like as we are. In all points tempted, yet without sin. Now to clarify, this does not mean that Jesus faced every temptation. Now Jesus wasn't married, so He was not tempted to be angry with His wife or angry with the husband or, you know, lustful towards other people outside the marriage. He never faced those temptations. Now Jesus also died young, which means He never faced the temptations of the elderly, right? He never had to say, white hair. Yeah, he never said, another wrinkle. He never had to, you know, be upset or, you know, to feel the effects of age and infirmity. No. And of course, you know, he was not Chinese, so he never was tempted to crave for roast duck or whatever, right? But we know that He was tempted in all points. In all points. He faced all kinds of temptations that all humans face. Greed, fear, pride, anger, lust. But one thing is, He was unique because He never yielded to temptation. And this really tells us that Jesus experienced temptation to a degree that no one has ever experienced it. He received the fullness of the temptation. You know, we never experience the full force. You know, we are tempted and we give in, but He never does. He experiences temptation to the greatest intensity. And really, that you know, if you ever really want to experience temptation to the fullest extent, it means that you can never give in. So Jesus was unique in that He never gave in to temptation. You know, we're all exposed to temptations. You know, some temptations that we experience have a great weight. But even though we want to fulfill it, there are times when we cannot fulfill it. You know, there are times when we can fulfill it, and when we fulfill it with relish. You know, it's like a dog that's tied to a pole, right? A 10-meter long chain. And, you know, just at the 11th meter mark, there is a ribeye steak right there. Right? No matter how much the dog is tempted, it can never reach that ribeye steak, right? Ever. It has its restraints. Christ never sinned, not because he had no restraints, but because he fought against temptation. Christ had no restraints on him whatsoever. You know, he was tempted. The temptations were very real. To him, there was a real great danger for him to fall. You know, throughout his entire life, Satan was always tempting him. You remember at the Mount of Temptation, when Satan, you know, took him to see all the kingdoms of the world and said, you know, if you would worship me, all of this can be yours. Jesus resisted that, right? You know, this was the case also with Peter. When Jesus foretold of his crucifixion and his imprisonment, you know, Peter said, oh, you will not go to the cross. Now, what was Jesus' immediate response? He knew he was being tempted by Satan, which is why he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Right? At the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you know, don't let me partake of this cup. I don't want to. It's too difficult, right? You know, even at the cross, he experienced that. What did the soldiers say to him? If you are the Son of God, you come down. You think Jesus couldn't get down? The nails were nothing. There was no restraint. If he wanted to get down, don't you think he would get down? Do you think he wanted to get down? I think so, right? But he fought against that temptation, and he did not come down. You know, some people say, you know, well, Jesus is God, he couldn't have sinned, right? But I would say Jesus is a man. He did not know that he couldn't sin. That's why he fought temptation with all of his heart. And folks, that is why Jesus understands our problems better than any other, because he is uniquely human. Now, the author has told the people to fear that they won't enter heaven, that they must persevere in their Christian walk, that they must yearn for heaven, that they must escape the judgment of the Word. That's what we have been discussing these, you know, several weeks. But how do you persevere? How do you make sure of your salvation? It's not, you know, merely by following, you know, like a 12-step program. If I do this, then I can be assured of my salvation. You know, that's what the modern evangelicals want you to think. As you know, the fact that you say the sinner's prayer, oh, therefore you should never doubt that you're saved, that's baloney, right? It's not following some steps. You know, maybe some people here have resolved to, you know, come to church earlier, be here, you know, on the Lord's Day, you know, speak more to your family about Christ, be more obedient. Maybe you have resolved to do some of those things. You're going to fail. You're going to fail because you can't do it on your own at all. Right? You're going to say, I'm going to be early for church next Lord's Day. You're not. Without the help of Christ. The way to do it is by persevering, to keep coming to the throne of grace, to keep obtaining grace, keep obtaining mercy. When you have failed, God shows mercy and forgives. When you are tempted, he will give strength. When you're lacking in faith, he will give it. You know, when you are about to sin big, what is the thing that you need to do? You know, a lot of us will say, no, I'm not going to think about it, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to try my hardest not to do it. That's not going to work. What is the way to gain success? Surrender. Christ, I need help now. I need assistance. That is the way to persevere. So you have a great high priest that has gone into the real temple. Go boldly to him. Receive mercy and grace. How do you know you're a Christian? When you desire after Christ, and when you don't desire after Christ, you go to him to plead that you would desire after him. If you do that, as the writer says, Jesus Christ, great high priest, passed into the heavens, you can hold fast, you can hold firm to your profession. If you do these things, these are indications that you can be assured of your salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our eternal Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that it will strengthen us. You will grant us boldness to come to Christ, to know that he intercedes for us, and that if we are ever going to succeed and to have victory spiritually, we always need to come on our knees, for victory comes by humility. Teach us this precious lesson. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.